For our scripture consideration this morning, I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll be looking together at verses 21 through 23. Please follow in your Bibles as we read 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let's pray and ask God again to bless our time in His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, so often we come to this hour weary from a week in the world and perhaps feeling as if we've been a bit buried and barely keeping our heads above water spiritually, bombarded with so many things, so many thoughts, so much pressure from the world, so much temptation, so many challenges and burdens. And we acknowledge, Father, when we come to this hour and to your worship and to your word, that perhaps we haven't been seeing spiritual things very clearly. And we need you to come now by your Spirit and revive our hearts and to refresh our souls, to give us, as it were, from your word, a cool cup of water, a solid meal to feed us. We need you to come by your Spirit and lift up our eyes and help us to see you and to see truth, to see spiritual things, to see unseen things by faith. Please renew us now, Lord. Help us. Bless our consideration from your word this morning. Please do things for us and in us that only the Spirit of God can do. Please do that for Jesus' sake. Amen. The passage that we're looking at together this morning, I believe, is one of the great statements in all the Bible about the believer's riches in Christ. That's what we want to think about together this morning for a few minutes. The believer's riches in Christ. One commentator says of these three verses, the passage has a kind of grandeur that makes one hesitant to comment on it. I didn't find that terribly encouraging as a preacher. But I understand. I do understand. I feel that hesitancy as we take up this wonderful, grand section this morning. But I do feel compelled to consider this passage with you this morning, with, I trust, the same hope and the same purpose that moved Paul to write these words. The Christians in Corinth were struggling a bit. They were split into quarreling factions in the church. They were lining up behind their favorite teachers saying, "I am of Paul," or "I belong to Paul. I identify with him. I belong to Apollos. I belong to Cephas or Peter." And if you were really spiritual in Corinth, you said, "I belong to Christ." They thought they were being wise. They thought they were being spiritual. But this kind of behavior in the Church of Christ reflected much more the values of the world around them than the activity of the grace of God within them. So you see what was happening there. Grace was not operative at the level that it should have been in these dynamics, in their relationships with one another. In a sense, you could say, from the language of Romans 12, the world was pressing them into its mold, and they needed to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. The opening four chapters, really, of 1 Corinthians contain Paul's very earnest effort to confront them on these divisions and this party spirit, and Paul's effort to correct their worldly thinking and their worldly behavior. And here in 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23, continuing that effort, that appeal that he's making to them along these lines, Paul appeals to them in this section in a really surprising and you could almost say a rather shocking way. You see, despite the sinfulness of their behavior, and this was just one of a number of things that marked them as carnal in the way they were acting there in Corinth, despite that, in this passage, he doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't admonish them. He doesn't condemn them for this carnal thinking and behavior. Rather, what is he doing? He attempts to win them by holding up for their view the incredible riches that belong to them in Christ. He says, don't boast in men. Don't take pride in men. Don't glory in what men are or what men can do. And in particular, don't find your identity, Christian, in one particular teacher or one particular school of thought. Don't root your spiritual identity or your spirituality in the gifts and abilities of one man or one teacher. Why? What's the argument here? It's quite simple. Because in Christ, all things are yours. That's why. Don't boast in men. Don't align yourself with one man. Why? Because in Christ, all things are yours. And what's the argument, really? What's the line of thinking here? He's saying, really, Corinthians, you're aiming far too low. You're settling for much less. Your narrowness in the way you're working out what you think is really spiritual behavior is actually depriving you of God's blessing. You're choosing poverty in the place of riches. You see, Paul's trying to turn their thinking upside down. You see, the world had already, in a sense, turned it upside down in the wrong way. Paul's trying to turn it back upside down in the right way. He's saying, you've got it all wrong. You've got it backwards, brethren. You don't belong to the teachers. They belong to you. You see, what are they? Earlier in chapter 3, he points out very clearly and powerfully, including himself in this line of reasoning, they're just ministers. What does that mean? They're servants, these teachers that you're exalting, that you're glorying in. They're servants given to you by Christ. They belong to you. You don't belong to them. They are all of them, not just one of them, all of them are for you. They are for your spiritual good, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas or whoever it is, Christian, they're all yours. And so the exhortation is, don't settle for just one. Take them all. Together as a church, certainly don't divide over these men. Together as a congregation, benefit from all of them because they've been given to you by Christ. Now, in a sense, Paul could have stopped there. Remember, his aim here in this part of chapter 3 is to correct their worldly thinking and behavior in terms of these divisions. And so maybe he could have stopped there. This argument, again, would have been a fitting conclusion to what he had already said earlier in chapter 3, for example, in verse 7. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. You see, he's trying to turn their thinking back upright before God with regard to these teachers. They're servants, they're ministers given to you for your good. But he doesn't stop there in our text. And if you're following along, if you've looked at these verses closely as we've read them already, maybe you notice this. We see something that is somewhat characteristic of Paul. It's kind of interesting. In a number of places in the New Testament, he's addressing a very practical issue. And then it seemed impossible for Paul to go very long talking about much of anything without thinking of Christ and the gospel and glorious spiritual realities and how they related to the very mundane practical concerns and problems of the people of God and the church. And then the more he thought about those things as they related to the issues he's addressing, it seems like he just gets carried away by the thought here of all the riches that belong to believers in Jesus Christ. Alexander McLaren says in his commentary on this passage, in his impetuous way, Paul goes on into regions far beyond. He blazes up into this triumphant enumeration of all the things, listen, that serve the soul which serves Jesus Christ. All the things that serve the soul which serves Jesus Christ. Another writer says Paul's purpose here is to exalt the consciousness of this church, which is degrading itself by dependence on weak human instruments to the height of its glorious position in Christ. You see what he's saying? He's trying to yank them out of this low way of living for believers in the way they're relating to these teachers and then to one another, separating from one another, thinking they're being spiritual. He's trying to pull them out of that by reminding them of the glorious realities that belong to them in Jesus Christ. Don't live down here when you should be up here. I'm not sure I've referenced any quotation over the years in preaching more than this one from C.S. Lewis in his book, The Weight of Glory. But it's just such a profound insight. I'm going to use it again. Here, I believe Lewis is speaking about motivation in the Christian life. And he says this, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. I want you to have that picture before your minds as we go on this morning. That picture that Lewis paints of an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. I believe that's precisely Paul's burden in this text. The Corinthian Christians were living like that child, fooling around with mud pies when God intended so much more for them. Their factions, their spiritual pride, their despising of one another, it was all settling for something far, far less than Jesus died to purchase for them. Far less than the riches that belong to them in Christ. So Paul's trying to pull them up by showing them those riches that belong to them in Jesus. He holds up to us this morning our riches in Christ. He wants us to understand what is ours, what possessions belong to those who have repented of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ by faith and are united to Him in faith. And He wants us to believe that it's really true. These really are our possessions in Jesus. But not only that, not just to understand what's ours and to believe that it's really true. He wants us to live up to our riches in Christ and to get out of the mud pie business. So what are they, according to the text? What are our riches in Christ? Paul says to Christians, all things are yours. Let that sink in for a moment. Do you get a little bit of a sense of what that writer was talking about when he said there's a grandeur to this text that makes it hard to want to comment? You getting a sense of how great your riches are if you're in Christ this morning? What belongs to you? Paul says, all things are yours. All things are yours. Now, maybe you're sitting here thinking, I sure hope you're going to help me understand what this means, because sitting here this morning, I sure don't feel like that's true. I sure don't feel like all things are mine. I sure don't feel very rich in any way as I sit here this morning. Well, if you're in Christ, oh, you are. You are rich. In fact, in Jesus Christ, you are the wealthiest person in the world. How so? What does Paul mean by all things? Does he really mean all things are ours in Jesus Christ? What does he mean by that? Well, as we've already observed, he begins to open that up a bit by a reference to the spiritual gifts that Christ has given to the church, in particular, the spiritually gifted teachers and ministers that he's given for the building up of the church. Those things are yours, Christian. If you're in Christ, Christ has given spiritual gifts to the church for your benefit. They belong to you. And in particular, in the context, spiritually gifted teachers and ministers for you. All such ministers, not just in the local church, but in the universal church, all such ministers who are gifted by the Holy Spirit and who are faithful to the Word of God and to the true gospel of Jesus Christ, Christian, are yours in Jesus Christ. And you are not for them. Okay, so they do not exist to cultivate a large following. They exist to serve you and to feed your souls and to point you to Jesus Christ and to build you up in your faith and to help you get to heaven. They are for you. They belong to you. You know, one application that we can make of this, brethren, is we really shouldn't limit ourselves too narrowly in the benefit that we receive from Christ's gifts to the church. Don't be too provincial in your allegiance to certain teachers to the exclusion of all other teachers so that you miss out on the benefit of perhaps truly gifted, Christ-gifted, Spirit-gifted servants of Christ's church. Be willing to benefit from such gifted ministers, even if they're part of another camp. Of course, we have to use biblical discernment, right? And to be like the Bereans and to test all that we're hearing by the Word of God. But isn't the Spirit of God at work in the world outside the walls of this building? And outside the walls of other buildings that look a lot like we do and think a lot like we do and maybe sound a lot like we do? Aren't there other believers out there who are gifted by the Holy Spirit, who are seriously studying the Word of God? And maybe the Spirit of God has something to say through them for our benefit. They all are yours. They are your servants. They are for your sake, for your benefit. Now, again, we shouldn't use them to prop ourselves up in the eyes of others. That's an easy thing for us to do. I think that's what was happening in Corinth. And there's a kind of celebrity Christianity very much alive in the world today. It's not Paul and Apollos and Cephas, but fill in the blank. I'm of so-and-so. I'm of so-and-so, right? And often when we declare that, when we broadcast that, you know, we're really into this guy or that guy, oftentimes, and the Lord knows our hearts, but aren't we trying to make ourselves look kind of good? You know, I'm so spiritually discerning, I really am into this guy. And here's my list of followers and, right? It's a subtle thing, isn't it? To kind of want a kind of spirituality by proxy almost, or by identification instead of having the real thing in our own hearts. You know, liking and reading the Puritans doesn't make you a Puritan. We should desire the spirituality that was present in the best of the Puritans, right? For ourselves. And that's why we read them. We certainly shouldn't use Christ's gifts to the church and his ministers to divide from true believers, from brethren in the Lord. We're to use them for our spiritual growth and maturity. We are to see them as given by Christ for our good. So that's where Paul begins. All things are yours. What does that mean? It means these wonderful, blessed gifts that Christ gives to his church for our spiritual good. But he doesn't stop there, does he? If we go on reading, verse 22 takes it to those lofty regions that some of those writers were talking about. Verse 22 takes it far beyond the immediate context and the immediate concern that Paul had there in the context in Corinth. And this is where he seems to be just carried away by the contemplation of our riches in Christ. I believe verse 22 requires us to understand all things in the widest possible sense, in the broadest possible sense. How do we understand, brethren, the scope of the riches described in verse 22? At this point in his commentary, Gordon Fee says this of the remaining five things that Paul identifies in verse 22 that comprise the all things. Gordon Fee says these five items, the world, life, death, the present, and the future, are the ultimate tyrannies of human existence, to which people are in lifelong bondage as slaves. For Paul, the death and resurrection of Jesus marked the turning of the ages in such a way that nothing lies outside Christ's jurisdiction. You following that? Isn't that a wonderful thought? The five things that really are the tyrannies of human existence, to which we are all our lifetime subject to slavery and bondage, Christ has turned totally upside down for us. We only begin to understand our riches in Christ when we grasp the significance of what Paul goes on to say in verse 23, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You see, by nature, what were we? By nature, we were slaves of sin. We were possessed by sin and by the devil and by the world. We were not free. We were owned We were dominated by the tyranny of these things, the world and life under the curse and the fear of death and the pain of this present life and the hopelessness of the future. Do you remember that, Christian, before God saved you? Do you remember what life was like? All our lifetime, we were held in bondage to these things. But by Christ's death and by His resurrection, what has He done? He has conquered sin. He has conquered death. He has set the captives free. And Christ has earned an inheritance that He willingly shares with all those who have repented of their sins and believed on Him for everlasting and abundant life. That's really what Paul's describing here in verse 22. He's describing our glorious inheritance in Christ. It's ours because He earned it for us. He broke the bonds that once held us, and He has delivered to us these glorious riches. And so in Christ, what does Paul say? The world that once tyrannized us now belongs to us. In Jesus Christ, the world is ours. The Bible says in Psalm 24 in verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. Now, it's a pretty orthodox crowd here, I know. You understand that, right? The world and in fact, everything in the created realm belongs to God because He made those things. But you see, we've got to bring that from the way outside there and the transcendent and the distant and bring it right here. Because you see, it pleased the Creator God, it pleased the Father to give all of these things to His Son. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 8, the Father speaking to His righteous servant, the Messiah, says this, ask of Me. This is a wonderful text. The Father speaking to the Son, ask of Me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. Now, has that happened? Historically, has that happened? Has the Father given the nations to the Son as His inheritance and for His possession? Has it? Yes. With me? When did it happen? It was fulfilled in His first coming. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, it pleased God to gather together in one, listen, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. And later in that same chapter, we're told that God raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He has put all things under His feet. And He gave Him as head, listen, over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Friends, the world is not just God's in a general sense. The world is Christ's. It belongs to Him. He owns it and He rules over it. He is the King on the throne. And here's the point of our text. The glorious riches that belong to us in Jesus, we own it too. The world is ours. The world is ours. The world doesn't own us. We own it. I think that's an important truth for us to get, don't you? Doesn't always feel that way, does it? Christ has set us free from the enslaving power of sin and the evil system of this world and the God of, small g, of this world. And He has earned this world and the nations of this world as His own possession, as His inheritance, and in Him it now belongs to us. The world is given for us and for our good and for our enjoyment to the glory of God. We don't serve it. interesting, somewhat parallel text in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17 to our passage this morning. In 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God," listen, "who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." So here, Paul is making the application, practically speaking, that as believers, we're not to be controlled by our money. We're not to have our identity bound up with what's in our bank accounts. We're free from that. And the very reason we're free from that, and we don't need to find our identity in material things, is because God's given us everything richly to enjoy. It's all ours. The world and all that it contains, Christian, is for our use and for our enjoyment and for our spiritual benefit. Now, this is an important point, so please listen. I don't want anybody to go away thinking that Pastor Andy said you could go do whatever you wanted in the world. You could use the things of this world however you wanted with no consideration about anything. Look, the beginning of verse 23 is the quality control over our use of the world. What does he say? We are possessed by someone, aren't we? We're not totally free agents. We've been bought with a price. We belong to Christ, you see, verse 23. You are Christ. And so the world is yours to use under the dominion of Christ, to use under the lordship of Christ in a way that pleases him. So we don't spend our possession of the world on the fulfillment of our carnal sinful pleasures. We use them for his glory. And we use them for our good, and we use them for our neighbor's good. Our life, as the Bible tells us, does not consist in the things that we possess, the material things that we possess. We're not defined, we're not controlled by our material plenty. We're not defined, we're not controlled by our material want. Why? Because the world is ours, because the world is Christ's. Oh, this is so liberating. If God would help us to get it. You see, Jesus has set us free from the tyranny of materialism in a most astonishing way by giving us everything. We don't have to live for stuff because it's all ours. We're freed from the tyranny of competition. We're freed from the tyranny of greed and covetousness, because in Jesus, the whole world is ours to enjoy for his good pleasure. And I do believe that's true now, though it's still being worked out in the context of the fall and a sin-cursed world and our own struggles with temptation and sin. And so we're not realizing the full enjoyment of this yet. But listen, Christian, one day this will be gloriously true in all its fullness. When Jesus comes again in glory and literally sets up his throne, his righteous rule in the earth, and rids the world of all of his enemies and every vestige of sin and of Satan in us and in the world will be ours. The new earth and all that is in it and all the created realm will be ours to enjoy in these glorified bodies, these sinless bodies that he will give us. And what a wonderful thing that will be. You see how this perspective, this glimpse of our riches in Christ helps us to look at the world and the things in it from an entirely different vantage point than we tend to day by day. The world is ours. What else is ours? He goes on to say, life is ours. Life is ours. In Christ, we've been made alive. Who once were dead spiritually. Who were in shackles. Enslaved to sin and our evil desires. Who did not love God, did not seek God, did not know God, didn't even have a capacity to understand God because our foolish minds were darkened. We were blind spiritually. We were, in a sense, just groveling about in this world, living in vanity and hopelessness and purposelessness, wondering, why am I even here? What's it all about? And in Christ, we've been delivered from all of that, and we have been made truly alive. Isn't it good to be alive, Christian? I mean, really alive. I mean, alive in Christ. You see, living life, this just kind of getting by, living life, getting through, that doesn't own us. That doesn't possess us. We now possess life. It's been given to us. Abundant life, meaningful life, purposeful life in Jesus Christ. Life is ours. It belongs to us. For the Christian, in all of its facets, in all of its ups and downs, in all of its joys and sorrows, life takes on for the Christian eternal significance. There's nothing vain now for us. Nothing. Nothing wasted. Nothing senseless. Nothing without purpose. As we live each moment for God's glory, living for eternity, every moment. Isn't that exciting? Every mundane thing can now be lived for the glory of God and with an eternal purpose. Storing up not things for ourselves that we will not take with us when we die, and things that even before we die will be corrupted by the moth and rust, and thieves will break in and steal, or they will break, and if you're at my house, they'll probably not get fixed. But see, we can live this life in Christ for eternity. Treasure in heaven forever. We're not controlled as we live each day by the vanity and the hopelessness of superstition or of feeling like our lives are governed by random chance or blind luck. Our Savior, Jesus, is on the throne of our lives, and my Bible tells me He is working all things in my life together for my eternal good and for the good of all who are called according to His purpose. Life is ours. Life serves us. We are not the slaves of life. What else? What else is ours? He goes on to say, death is ours. That's strange. Death is ours. Think of it. Our great enemy, death. We can't avoid it. Even in Christ, physically, we will die unless we're alive when He comes again. It's coming for us all. And outside of Christ, death holds us in bondage to fear all our lifetime. But by His death, the wonder of the gospel, by His death, Jesus defeated death for us. By His death, death no longer has its sting for the Christian. Death has no victory over the Christian. Even death becomes ours in Jesus Christ. How so? Think about it. Death for the Christian is really a doorway, isn't it? It's an entranceway. It's an instrument that Christ uses to usher us in to that thing for which we have been longing every day since He converted us, the immediate presence of our Lord and Savior. And as Paul says, to live is Christ, but to die is very much better. It's great gain. Why? Because we're with the Lord. And even until death, Christ uses death for our good. He's given it to serve us. How? While we live, the reality of death reminds us of His blessed substitution. Isn't that an amazing thing? Have you grown a bit used to that astonishing thought that death has been defeated for us by the death of the sinless Son of God? And so death reminds us of the glorious truth that even Jesus tasted death for us to defeat death. Death reminds us as we live out our days in this world, what? That time is short, right? And it encourages us, in a sense, it beckons us every day to live every moment for the glory of God. It reminds us that this present life is not all there is. This present age is not all there is. Praise God. Our hope is for the age to come. It reminds us as well, doesn't it, that sin has consequences every day. The presence of sin in the world reminds us that the wages of sin is death. And so even that is an instrument, isn't it, for our good as believers? To keep turning from our sins and turning to Christ each day. Death serves us now. We don't serve it. We are not the slaves of death. Well, then to complete the expansiveness of our riches in Christ, Paul says, the present and the future, all are ours. All things both now and forever, Christian, work together for our good. Christ is working all things according to His power and according to His authority. For the good of His church. I sincerely believe that's what Paul meant there in Ephesians 1. When he said that He is on the throne, that all things have been placed under His feet to the church. He is exercising His authority in the world for the sake of His bride, the church. And so all things, both now and forever, are serving us. Our good, our growth, our maturation, our perfection, our beautification, right? Ephesians 5, isn't that what Jesus is doing on behalf of His bride in the purposes of Christ our King? All things, present and future, are ours, Christian. And so we don't need to fear what today, or tomorrow, or Tuesday of this particular week might bring. Government officials are ours. All of them. All of them. Under the authority of Christ, who raises them up and puts them down. And He is exercising that authority for the accomplishment of His redemptive purposes in the world and for the sanctification of His church. They are Christ's ministers. That's true for our brethren in China. That's true for our brethren in Pakistan. That's true for our brethren in the Sudan. And that's true for us. And that will be true on Wednesday morning. And And, you know, I assume in this room we're all over the map, okay? I'm not being partisan here. What I'm urging is that Christians think Christianly in response to what's happening in our part of the world. Jesus will not be preoccupied with other things in our part of the world this week. He won't be distracted. He won't be too busy. He won't be looking the other way. He will be on the throne. And he will be working these things for the good of his church. That is why, brethren, I believe we need to be careful at how much blame we lay on the church for what's happening in the world. The church is Christ's bride. The church is the apple of his eye. And in the true church is not failing. You know why? It's not because we're so great. If we're a part of it, it's because Jesus is accomplishing his purposes in his church. And he's using everything in the world to serve that end. And so, with all due respect to dear Dr. McIntosh, and I loved his presentation Wednesday night, but he was pretty hard on the church, wasn't he? Saying that it's the church's fault in the West for all the moral decay. I don't believe that. We have to be careful about saying that. Because Christ is building his church. And the gates of hell are not prevailing against that. And no mere mortals are prevailing against that. If we act as if our good and our prosperity and our blessing and our growth as God's people depends on the results of an election, we grossly misunderstand our riches in Christ. Again, the results already belong to us for our good because they belong to Christ. All things are yours, brethren, both the present and the future. It all belongs to you. You don't belong to it. You aren't defined by it. All the moments of your present and all the hope of your future is given to you by Christ to serve your good and to serve his glory. I think that's what the text is saying, don't you? All things are yours. It's not just the big things happening on the world scale. Everything. Christ is over it. Making it your servant, your physical trials, your financial struggles, your relationship challenges, your failed expectations and disappointments, your concerns about society, your blessings, your joys, your successes. All things are yours in Christ because you are his and because he is God's. That means because he willingly subordinated himself to the Father in order to purchase this inheritance for us. But what do we do? What do we do? We've got these great riches and we want to go make some mud pies. We live for the approval of others. We live for temporal comfort. We live for perfect health. We live for financial security. We become the servants of these things rather than using these things as servants of our souls in Jesus, which is precisely how he's using all those things, making them servants for us. And when we do that, when we treat them as something more significant, we're exchanging the mud pies of the slum for this offer of a holiday by the sea. We're far too easily pleased, aren't we, brethren? Our desires are much too low. I believe that this approach of the Apostle Paul is actually quite common throughout his epistles. In Paul's letters, he was concerned for believers to know with certainty the riches that we possess in Christ. And it wasn't just a matter of theological curiosity for Paul. In Paul's mind, there was this very direct, strong connection between our understanding of our riches in Christ and the way that we're living in this world. It had great practical implications for our living. To Paul, this was a vital weapon. This grasp of our riches was a vital weapon in our war against the pressure and the influence of the world. And this is why in this place, in 1 Corinthians, he plants this lofty truth right in the middle of these nasty, ugly divisions in that local church. Because he believed if they could get it, it would pull them out of those carnal ways of thinking and behaving. And this is why he prayed so fervently for the church at Ephesus, that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, that he would enlighten the eyes of their understanding to know what are the riches of the glorious inheritance that they have in Christ. I do believe, brethren, that when we grasp by faith what we possess in Jesus, we begin to understand what Jesus meant when he said in John chapter 10 and verse 10, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." You see, brethren, anything less than Jesus and the riches we have in him, we need to see it for what it is. It's a thief. It's a robber. It's a cheat. It's a counterfeit. It's a lie coming to steal and to kill and to destroy. Don't boast in men. Don't tie up your identity in the things of this world. Don't root your happiness or your peace in the things of this world as if that's all there is. Don't be controlled by fear and worry and insecurity and covetousness and discontent for the here and now. You see, Christian, if you have Jesus, you have everything that rightly belongs to him. And what's that? Everything. All things are yours. So let's determine, brethren, by God's grace, to live in the confidence and the peace and the joy and the contentment and the comfort and the hope that flow from our great riches in Christ. All things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Amen. Let's pray. Father, so often we are just struck with awe and wonder at your grace, your kindness to sinners in Jesus. We can hardly comprehend what we've been thinking about this morning. That you've taken people like us who deserve your wrath, and you have brought us into the possession of such astonishing riches in Christ. We thank you for that. Thank you for setting us free from all that once held us captive. And thank you for giving us a future and a hope that fills us with joy and anticipation and expectation, and every day lifts us up out of the challenges, really, and the mundaneness of life in this world. And we know that this isn't all there is. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to make us joint heirs with you. We give you all the praise and the glory and honor and thanks for these things. And we do desire that you would help us to understand these things, to believe them to be true, and then to live like it. to live like we are children of the King, that we have an inheritance like this. To the praise of your glory and your grace, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.